Oh, sure, you clap like that for them. I never get that, right? Yeah. You know, I know a pity clap when I hear it, all right? So, oh, goodness, that's great. And they're coming, they're going to hang around and do it at 11:15 for our contemporary service. So that's pretty cool. You guys getting time and a half for that? You get a little extra something for that? Appreciate that. Oh, goodness. Well, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. I recently saw an advertisement for a product that was marketed as must-have. You've seen these advertisements, you know. Companies use this kind of language all the time for the latest and greatest products. There's must-have clothes and must-have shoes and must-have cologne and must-have accessories. There's must-have apps for your phone and stuff, you know. And there are must-haves extending beyond the world of merchandise. People have must-haves about other people, you know, things that they're looking for and things. Employers have must-have qualifications for new and potential employees. And, you know, maybe graduates have must-have lists for potential schools or jobs. And of course, probably you see these in magazines. Most infamous of these are the must-have list in the world of datings. You know, men have must-haves that they're looking for in a woman, and women have must-haves that they're looking for in a man. I read about the top three must-haves that women have for men, and it's tall, a good sense of humor, and a pastor, which surprised me, but it was, you know, kind of... I found it on the internet, so it must be true. And I checked with Pam, and she said, yeah. So, Jim, you got like 2 out of the 3, or maybe even almost 2.5 out of the 3. So close, just so close, you know. Must-haves are the essentials, right? They're the non-negotiables. And in our faith, in our relationship with Jesus, there are must-haves, there are non-negotiables, there are essentials, and that's what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. And we start this morning with the one that is the most basic, that is the simple confession that Jesus is Lord. We sing about that. He is Lord, right? And this is the very first confession of faith that the church ever had. Just a simple thing. Jesus is Lord. And then we started adding things to it and stuff, you know. But it still all comes down to that one confession of faith. Jesus is Lord. This is the one that's fundamental. It's the center. It's the center around which everything else revolves. Everything else is understood. And nothing in Christianity really makes sense until you make sense of this. And as I said, it's the first confession of faith, and as such, it was a claim over against other things, over against other claims, mainly the one that was common throughout the Roman world, which was that Caesar was Lord. It's interesting, among the Romans, the confession that Caesar is Lord, wasn't exclusive, not in the sense of saying that only Caesar was divine, which was something that they held to. They had a lot of divinities. They had no problem when they conquered a people, allowing those people groups to keep their gods. They found that it helped keep the peace if they allowed the people to keep on worshiping their local divinities. As long as they added Caesar into that mix, that everything was cool. And so the Romans themselves had a whole roster of divinities that they worshiped. So to say that Caesar was Lord wasn't exclusive in terms of divinity, not even in terms of kingship. One of the things that the Romans did was when they conquered a people, they allowed them to keep their kings as long as their kings were loyal to Caesar, as long as they recognized Caesar as the Lord. And that's why we still read about Jewish kings in the New Testament, right? King Herod. King Agrippa, they still allowed them. But only Caesar was emperor. Only Caesar was Lord. He was the one in charge. He was the one to whom all other kings had to pay homage and they had to pay tribute, real money. But the early Christian claim that Jesus is Lord was over against Caesar's claim. But it was about who was really in charge of this world. Christians denied that Caesar was in charge. Jesus was the ruler of the world, not Caesar. And only he was Son of God, that human divine emperor over all things. And so you have something in the early church of a standoff, both sides kind of squaring up against each other. And of course, Caesar had all the power, and the Christians had none. So it didn't end well for a lot of the early Christians. They were persecuted, sometimes martyred, sometimes killed. And simply because of their refusal to say that Caesar is Lord also. That's all they had to do. Jesus is Lord, and so is Caesar. And they wouldn't do that. And so they were persecuted. Like I said, they were martyred. That's how Christians still kind of view themselves these days. It's kind of a persecuted minority who Christians, you know, like we have to fight for our rights and fight for our faith and, you know, figuratively, if not literally. I feel like sometimes we have to fight against other religions who make the claim that they and no one else is right. And we're like, no, we're right and you're wrong. And Christians fight against the secularists, against the godless liberals, against the evolutionists, all, you know. And keep up the good fight. It's what we're supposed to do. Keep up the good fight, and in the end, Jesus will conquer. And in doing so, in thinking that we're engaged in some fight, we miss something essential about the confession that Jesus is Lord. And that is how he became Lord. See, that's central to this confession. How he ascended to the throne to sit at the right hand of God as ruler of the world. Those of you who know your history or maybe read Julius Caesar, Shakespeare's Julius Caesar in high school or college, then you kind of know how Caesar Augustus became king. His real name was Octavius. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And after the assassination of Julius, there erupted a civil war. Pitted Octavius against the forces of Brutus and Mark Antony. And ultimately, Octavius won that war. Brutus and Antony were defeated and were dead. And Octavius was declared to be Augustus. Caesar Augustus, God Most High. See, that's how the world does it. That's how in the world you become king, become ruler of all. But Jesus does it different. This is central to our claim that Jesus is the Lord. Let's take a look at Philippians 2, 5 through 11. This is one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. So you've heard me talk about this many times. Paul's writing to his friends at Philippi, and he says that each of you should not look not only to your own interests, but to the interest of other people. And then he gives them an example. Your example, he says, is Christ. So in verse 5, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so as we exist as Christians in this world, as we are as we live with each other in this church, our model is not someone who ascended the ladder or went from the bottom to the top. You know, it's not the mailroom boy who makes CEO or the scrub who becomes MVP, the immigrant who strikes it rich. That's not the story of Christianity. As we live with each other, as we act, learn how to act toward one another, our model is one who started at the top and descended down the ladder, went from the top to the bottom, went from omnipotence to obscurity, from stardom to slavery, went from riches to rags. Our model is Christ. He came down the ladder to the lowest level because he didn't think about his own interests. He thought about the interest of others. And that Paul says, is the attitude that we're supposed to have toward not just one another, but towards anyone, even people outside of our faith. And I want us to see how far the ladder that Christ came for our sake. I mean, this is fundamental stuff, but we've got to get back to it because the ways of the world keep drawing us aside. I want us to see how low he stooped in order that we could be forever free of our pride, of our grasping, our selfish ambition, our conceit. I want us to see how far down he went so that we can see how far we need to go. So he says, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. And then Paul describes how Christ came down this ladder. He started at the highest spot, equality with God. He was equal with God. He was co-creator with God the Father. Sat on the throne of heaven with Father. And the angels adored him. They bowed down before him. In his very nature, he was the same as God, deep inside, in the very essence of his being. He was the one who spread out the galaxies. He's the one that created the earth. And he formed each of us to live in it in order that he and the Father and the Spirit, this circular of love, might have another object to enter into. And they invite us into this love relationship. And then those people rebelled. The people that Jesus had created for his fellowship and for his love, they rebelled against his love. And they went after the ways of the world. Just like Octavius did. And the whole world was filled with violence. And something had to be done. And the son looked at the father and he said, it says that he did not consider his equality with God as something to be held onto at all costs, to be grasped, he said, to serve his own interests. So he made himself nothing. Made himself nothing. Stepped into our world to serve our interests. He didn't come as a king into his own creation. He didn't birth himself into the ruling Roman class. He didn't choose a middle class family with a certain amount of financial means to give him a head start in society. He made himself nothing. He was born into a peasant family. He put himself in their hands, in a conquered nation, in a backwater town that nobody thought much about. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, they said. He made himself nothing. Because deep in his being, he was taking on the form of a servant. And just as the core of his nature is that he was equal with God, so also at the core of his nature, he became a servant. He took on the likeness of humanity in completeness. He got hungry and he got tired. He got hurt and he got frustrated. When splinters went into his palms, he had pain and blood ran. He understood human weakness. And he served anyway. And when all of his disciples thought that they were above the most lowly job of washing somebody else's feet, Jesus took a basin and he took a towel and he washed their feet. He made himself nothing because deep in his being, deep into what it means to love, is to serve. But there was another step down that he had to make. As low as that was, and there's none of us that would choose that, right? To choose that poverty, and any of us looking to be poor, any of us looking for that kind of lowliness, there was another step down that he had to consider. How far would he go to serve others' interests? How much would he do? How much of himself would he give? We all have limits, right? We all have our limits. Does he have a limit? Would he retain just a small amount of what he was entitled to? Or would he humble himself even further? Would he lower himself for their sake? Would he let himself be killed in order that they might live?
So he followed through what he came for. He died for us.
If self-giving was to matter, if service was to matter, it would have to go that far. Or else he would have raised in the end an army to go up against Augustus. And then he would have been just like Augustus. Christ knew that he had to die. He knew that he had to pick up a cross and die in the most humiliating and painful way possible. The cross wasn't intended merely to kill. It was intended to humiliate. It was used on foreign terrorists and the worst of criminals and, of course, rebels. And it was painful because large nails were hammered into the bones and tendons of the feet and the hands, and the body sagged on the cross for hours. It became harder and harder to breathe until finally the person suffocated. He died because we rebelled. He died because instead of being satisfied with who God created us in His image to be, we wanted to go up higher. We wanted to be like God. He died because we wanted to go up. He came down to save us. And He did so because He loved us. And He didn't want any of us to perish. He cared for us ahead of Himself. And He died for us. Charles Wesley tried to capture this in a hymn. And I say try because none of us should think that our words, that our songs can ever capture this. We can only paint a small picture of it. But he said he left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace. Emptied Himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? And it was at that point that He won. And because of that, Paul says, God has raised Jesus up. This downward descent had reached its furthest depths. He died a criminal's death and was buried in a borrowed grave. He became a forgotten servant, abandoned and ignored by most. And when His caring for the interest of others had taken His life, but brought them to God, when it looked like the bottom would swallow Him up forever, God raised Him up. God exalted Him. That's how you win. He descended to the lowest level, and therefore God has raised Him up, exalted Him to the highest place, and given Him the name that is above all names. He gave Him His own name, Yahweh. Jehovah saves. That's the name He gave Him. So that whenever anyone or anything in creation says that name, Yahshua, Yahweh saves, all of creation will say, Amen. Jesus is Lord. As He stands in His glory, every knee will bend and every head will bow, but not because they are defeated, but because they are lifted up. And everything will acknowledge His Lordship, and every confess that Jesus is Lord. If we'll share this humility, we'll share this glory. If we'll go down the ladder, He'll raise us up. So, Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as in Christ Jesus. I said earlier that the claim that Jesus is Lord was a claim that was made over against other claims. But you know what? That's true.
But it's also a claim that stands on its own, right? Jesus is Lord. Regardless of whether you acknowledge that He is Lord or not, He's still Lord. Your acceptance of that, your praying the sinner's prayer or whatever, that doesn't make Him Lord. He is Lord. All you're doing is bringing your life in alignment with Him. Jesus is Lord. And if you don't acknowledge that, if you don't live according to that, then your life is going to go up against the way that the world works. And ultimately, you'll experience nothing but frustration and, in the end, death. But when you accept that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father in heaven, then you bring your life in alignment with the world. And things go for peace. Let's pray together. Father, sometimes we need to be reminded of the things that we already know. Because though we know them in our head, we don't always bring our life in alignment with what we know. It's true in many areas of our life where we don't act upon the knowledge that we have. And in this instance, Lord, it's crucial. So we need to be reminded over and over and over again that the life Christ calls us to is a life that accepts servitude, accepts a downward descent into service. Because that is how we learn to love. And in the end, what's going to conquer this world, what is going to be at the heart of your kingdom, what will bring the ultimate victory, is not the force of arms or even the persuasiveness of argument, but it will be love. It will be the extent in which we love you and in which we love one another, even our enemies. So, Father, as we have been reminded of these truths that we've heard before, may we bring our lives into alignment with them so that the whole world will know and will confess that Jesus, the one who loved all the way to death, that Jesus is Lord. In this time of decision, O Father, convict us so that our lives can be more in line with your love, with your will. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books together and